Today's reading will be taken from the book of Malachi, chapter 3, verses 6 to 12. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, and you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil. And your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Peter. Evening, everyone. Good to see you have got commitment. You've come here tonight, missing football, if you like football. But maybe you're neutral about Switzerland, so it doesn't matter. I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would teach us the right response to you as we read your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you keep that passage open, that would be great. We're going to look at that passage in Malachi tonight. If you've lost the page already, it was on page 970 of your church Bibles. I mentioned the World Cup already, and Martin was talking about that in his introduction this morning. It seems to be the theme at the moment, doesn't it? That's what's going on. That's what a lot of people are talking about. Whether you want to talk about football or not, that's what people are talking about. And it's a time where champions are created, and great nationalism and stuff appears, and great jubilation as teams win, sadness as they lose. But behind all the kind of, the big hurrah, there's a bit of a darker side sometimes to football. And you probably heard perhaps in the news about the Dubai World Cup bid, and how they got it, and it seems to be attached a lot to fraud and paying for it. Even one of the German officials is caught up in that and being questioned. You probably also maybe heard about a month ago or so about Uli Hoeneß, I think he's pronounced. He's the, I'm not sure if he was, the club president of Bayern München. He has been this larger-than-life figure of this club, but recently he was sentenced to 3.5 years jail for fraud. He's defrauded German taxpayers of millions of euros, which is kept in a nice Swiss bank account. And he's also, it's interesting with him, he was quite critical apparently at times of other clubs and of certain fraud and greed and other things. But yet we see this figure has now fallen. He's shown to be really a robber. He's robbed many. He's robbed his club and society, he's shown to be a robber. Well, that's what it appears anyway. He's still going to an appeal, apparently. And the Bible says we can also be guilty of robbing God, stealing from God. We might not think of ourselves as that kind of robber, but we can be guilty of robbing our Creator. If we don't give God what we rightly owe him, what rightly belongs to him, we rob him. And today's passage, Malachi 3, as we saw, particularly addresses this issue of robbing God. It challenges us to ask the question, are we in any way robbing God, stealing from God? And if yes, what are we going to do about it? In Malachi 3:8, God says to the Israelites, will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But in what way were the Israelites back then guilty of robbing or stealing from God? The answer is also in verse 8. They were robbing God by not giving their full tithe contribution, the tithe. You see, under the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic law, the Israelites were required to give a tithe or 10% of their income to God. This tithe was used primarily to provide support for the priests and the Levites so that they could do their religious and sacrificial duties in the temple. Every 3 years, a percentage of the tithe, well, it was also given to the poor and needy. This tithe, it was really meant to be a recognition that everything belonged to God as the Creator, and that we are just stewards of it. So, you know, giving it back to Him is not really losing, it's His, you know, using it for His purpose. It makes sense. The tithe was also one way the Israelites were called to express their thankfulness to God for graciously choosing them, rescuing them from slavery in Egypt, giving them the promised land, and continually providing for them. But the Israelites were robbing God by not bringing their full tithe into His storehouse, into His temple. And as verse 9 makes clear, it wasn't just a few Israelites. The whole nation, we read in verse 9, were guilty of robbing God. And as I said earlier, we too can be guilty of robbing God, just like God's people in Malachi's day. By not giving God what we rightly owe Him, we too rob Him. Does this mean, I suppose the question comes up, does this mean that as Christians we should also be tithing, doing this 10% thing, giving the Lord 10% of our income? Are we robbing God if we don't? Well, as I also mentioned earlier, the primary function of tithing in the Old Testament was to provide for the priests and the Levites so they could do their temple and sacrificial duties. With the coming of Jesus, however, and His once-for-all priestly sacrifice for our sin on the cross, well, the role of Old Testament priests and Levites has been superseded. It's no longer relevant. The shadow has been replaced by the reality of Jesus. Paying tithes in this kind of strict Old Testament, Old Covenant sense to support Levitical priests is no longer commanded. In fact, it doesn't make sense now that Jesus has come and replaced their priesthood with His greater priesthood, His truly saving priesthood. Well, that said, we see in the New Testament that God does still call us as Christians to respond to the generosity He has shown to us in the Lord Jesus by giving generously to others, particularly by supporting the poor and those serving full-time, not in the temple, but as ministers of the gospel. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, which is really the longest treatment of financial giving in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul sets out the proper model and motivation for Christian giving. In chapter 8, verse 9, Paul writes, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich." The grace of God in Jesus is the fundamental model and motivation for all Christian giving. As God gave freely to us in Christ, so we are to freely give to others. And if we've properly understood what Jesus has done for us and want to, in thankfulness, reflect His generosity in our lives, well, why would we limit our giving for the work of the gospel and for the needs of the poor to 10%? Why would we limit it? Why not consider giving 20, 30, or even more if we are able? Don't we also want to give Him much more, though, also? Much more than our money? What about our whole life? Our whole life in gratitude and pleasing service to Him? Don't we owe this to Him as our Creator? But even more, as the merciful One who has shown us salvation and new life in Jesus Christ. As the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 12:1, we've had this as a bit of a theme, New Testament connection for Malachi. Romans 12:1, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God." By the mercies, remembering the mercies of God in Christ, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. In thanks, basically, to God. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 to 20, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." You see, through the precious blood of Jesus, God has bought us. He's ransomed us from slavery to sin and death. We belong to him. We owe him everything. But like the Israelites in Malachi's day, we too can be guilty of robbing God, stealing from God. We may have not stolen a physical object from someone. We may have not committed grand fraud like the chief of Bayern München. But by not giving God all the things he rightly deserves from us, whether that be our sacrificial service and obedience, our money, or the best of our time and our best of our energy, our love and our trust and our praise and our honour, well, by not giving him these things, we steal from God. We rob God of what rightly belongs to him, and we show our failure to recognise just how much he has given us, especially again in Christ. It's also important to be clear that when we rob others, we rob God. The tithe in the Old Testament, as I've said, was supposed to provide support for the Levitical priests to do their duties and also to some degree for the needs of the poor. By the Israelites not giving it, they were robbing God by robbing others. You see, because God created us to love others. He created us to love others. And so by unjustly robbing others, we are in fact robbing him. Ignoring him. Ignoring what he desires. We need to ask, therefore, are there any particular ways that we are currently robbing others? Do we rob our employer, perhaps by being lazy or difficult, or perhaps our housemates in that way? Do we rob our wider society by not paying the appropriate amount of tax? Perhaps we rob musicians of their wages by not respecting copyright. Perhaps we rob others of joy and happiness by being grumpy all the time. Do we rob God's people by taking a spectator approach to church rather than getting in there and serving as Christ would have us? In all the ways we rob others of love, of care, of respect, of justice, we need to realize we actually rob God. Are we currently robbing God? Does some particular part of our life reflect such grand robbery? Or even worse, does the summary of our life look like we are a thief? And we see from today's sermon passage that there are negative consequences when we rob God of what rightly belongs to him. And this is my second point tonight. The points from here on are a bit shorter. So the consequences of robbing God. In verse 9 we read, You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. By robbing God and not giving him what was rightly his, the people of Israel, well, they had broken the terms of their special covenant relationship with the Lord. As a result, instead of experiencing the promised blessings of this relationship, they were now experiencing the curses. The particular curses the Lord promised to inflict on Israel if they violated the terms of their covenant, well, they're set out by Moses in Deuteronomy 28. On the edge of the promised land, Moses tells God's people the blessings if they obey and trust in God, and the curses if they rebel and ignore God. Some of these curses listed in Deuteronomy 28 include a lack of rain and disease and insects destroying crops and harvests. And from Malachi 3 verses 10 and 11, this seems to have been, at least in part, how the Israelites were suffering, how they were suffering. They were suffering under the hand of God as a consequence of robbing him of their tithes and contributions. They were suffering in their crops, in their harvest, and a drought, lack of rain. As they robbed God instead of blessing them, he was justly punishing them. And we need to realize also today that if we rob God of what is rightfully his, he may decide to withdraw some of his blessing and favor from our lives to wake us up to this reality. Help us see what we're doing. Although it is true we can experience trials and difficulties at times, or maybe often, not because we've done a particular wrong, perhaps we're doing good things actually, following God in many ways, but simply because we live in a fallen and broken world, we will face difficulties, we will have needs not met in different ways. At the same time, we need at least to ask the question, Is it possible that I'm struggling or suffering in this particular way because I'm robbing God of something? And he's trying to make that clear. He's trying to wake me up. Wake me up. The good news is that the Bible says if we trust in Jesus for forgiveness, God doesn't punish us for our sin to condemn us, but rather to discipline us and keep us focused on trusting and following him. As it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, "For the Lord, he disciplines the ones he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." Such discipline, as Hebrews 12:11 goes on to put it, at the time, well, it seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it, to those who allow themselves to be waked up of their robbing God. Are there struggles and roadblocks in our lives, difficulties that seem to not be going away? Could it be that we are robbing God in some way and he's trying to bring that to our attention? Well, if this is the case, God is calling us to repent, to stop robbing him. This is my third point tonight, the call to repent of robbing God. In overcoming an unhelpful habit or addiction, self-help groups often start by helping people to recognize and take personal ownership of their problem. You know, I am an alcoholic. You know, say it, I am an alcoholic. Or I rob God. In the same way, repentance involves firstly recognizing and owning our problem, recognizing that we are thieves in God's eyes, guilty of robbing him, and confessing our failure. In Malachi 3:8, we see that the Israelites, however, they were sadly failing to recognize their guilt. We read in 3:8 again, "Will man rob God?" God says, "Yet you are robbing me." But you say, "Well, how have we robbed you?" The Israelites, you see, they wrongly and arrogantly believed they had done nothing wrong. Instead, they believed that all the difficulties they were experiencing at that time as a nation, whether that be with their harvests or the drought or with injustice in their society, which we see in Malachi, or hints in that period of problems with enemies, whatever, it was not because of them, but because of God's failure, they thought. God's failure to be faithful to his covenant promises to bless them. They were innocent. How have we robbed you? At the time Malachi wrote his prophecy, as we learned in previous weeks, the Israelites had already returned from exile in Babylon. They'd rebuilt Jerusalem and the temple. But God's promises through prophets like Haggai and Ezekiel, his promises to make his temple and his people greater than ever before, to bless them more abundantly than ever before, well, these promises still seemed unfulfilled. Instead of trusting God's timing for the fulfillment of his promises, the Israelites, we saw in chapter 1, early on in the past week, they began to doubt God's love, to doubt his faithfulness. And as a result, they continued to go through the motions of their religious rituals, but in reality, they were turning away from God. They were showing their distrust of him by offering second-rate sacrifices, by divorcing their Jewish wives and marrying foreign women who served foreign gods. Their failure also to bring their full tithes into his temple, I think, also must have sprung from their distrust in God, their distrust in his promises to provide for their needs. They felt he didn't love them. They felt God didn't love them and was being unfaithful. And for this reason, they started to act unfaithfully to God in all manner of ways. But in reality, God had always acted faithfully to them. They were the ones acting unfaithfully and experiencing God's curse and punishment as a result. God hadn't changed. They had. God never changed. God is always faithful. As Malachi 3:6-7 puts it, For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. God never changes and can always be depended on. And we need to remember that. And in God's faithfulness to his covenant promises and gracious character, he had not consumed or destroyed the Israelites, despite their ongoing sin. They should have been wiped out well and truly by now if he was giving them the full level of justice. He had even promised to return his blessing on them if they would just repent and turn back to him. And friends, we can know even better than the Israelites in the Old Testament that God is faithful and does not change. That he is always faithful and merciful to those who trust in him. No matter what difficulties we face in life, we can be assured of God's faithfulness as we read the Bible. For the Bible shows us that God has now finally fulfilled his covenant promises of rescue and blessing for all who trust in him through Jesus Christ. No matter how we feel about whether he's faithful, we've got to read the Bible to see that he's faithful. So repentance starts by owning our problem, recognizing that we are the thieves. We are the ones guilty of robbing God, not making God the scapegoat for our problems as the Israelites were doing. Are we being honest with ourselves? If we're robbing God, are we owning our problem, recognizing our guilt? That's the first part of repenting, of robbing God, owning our problem, recognizing our guilt. But although repenting of robbing God involves this, recognition, admitting our fault, true repentance also involves change, a changed life. If you're realizing you are driving on a road in the opposite direction to which you should be going, as I did yesterday for about half an hour, you make a U-turn. You turn around and you go back in the other direction. And this is what true repentance involves. Not just recognizing our wrong, but showing we trust in God and are sorry for our wrong by turning around, turning away from our sin, taking his word seriously, what it means to rob him, turning to walk in the direction God wants us to. Instead of robbing God, giving him the obedience and the honor that belongs to him. For the Israelites, one aspect of this repentance, this turning back to God, we saw involved giving God the full tithe he deserved. Reading from verse 10, God says, "Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house." For each of us today, this U-turn, this turning from robbing God to giving him what he rightly deserves, well, it will mean different things for each of us, depending on our circumstances, depending on where we're sinning, where we're robbing him. But doing this U-turn, doing it, turning back to God and traveling in the right direction on the life highway that he set out for us, it's worth it. It's worth it no matter how far we've been traveling in the wrong direction, whether it's half an hour, 2 years, 10 years, 20 years. It's worth it no matter what challenges such a sharp U-turn will bring. Going God's way, going the right way in life is always better than going the wrong way, heading for, I don't know, Nowhereville. We need to heed God's call to turn around and repent of robbing him. He is our creator and savior. Our lives belong to him. If we're robbing him of the glory and honor and service he deserves, we should repent. Turn around. Well, finally, we learn from today's passage the blessing that will follow when we return to God, when we repent of robbing him. We read again in Malachi 3, verse 10 to 11. "Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts." God promises the Israelites here, if they repent and return to him, if they stop withholding the tithe, he will return to them. He will flood them with his blessing. He will pour down rain to end their drought, rebuke the insects destroying their crops. The result of all this would be, according to verse 12, that all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. So here we have a picture of God fulfilling his promises to his people, promises originally given to Abraham, promises that he would bless them and bless the nations through them. Repenting to God of robbing him, you see, it leads to blessing. As we return to God, he will return to us. He asks us to test him. Normally the Bible doesn't, God doesn't say test him. We get in trouble when we put him to the test, but this is one way he wants you to test him. Test him. Test him and see if he's true. He says, repent of robbing me and see how much I will bless you. Clearly an aspect of God's promises of his blessing to his Old Testament people in Malachi were physical and material. He would give them rain and pest-free harvests. But does this mean God promises also to bless each of us materially, physically today in this present life? If we turn to him in repentance, if we stop robbing him? Well, the answer the Bible gives is yes and no, or jein in German. On the one side, the scriptures seem to make the point that the material blessings of a fruitful land that God gave to the Israelites in the Old Testament, well, they're like a shadow again of the ultimate promise of material and spiritual blessing that God will one day give us at Christ's return. When we are raised physically from the dead to enjoy forever his new heaven and earth, his perfectly restored creation with no pain, no sufferings, no lack of food, it's going to be good. On that day we will experience the full outworking of God's blessing that we have in Christ. On this level, therefore, we should not expect great material and physical blessings now, but await them with confident hope. In this world, we are more like the Israelites when they were in the desert on the journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. You see, we have the blessing of God's presence with us by his Holy Spirit, but we're not yet home. Hence, we're called to take up our cross and expect trials and difficulties in this world that is still under God's curse and which largely rejects God. As Jesus experienced trials and sufferings in this present world, we will too, as we live and proclaim him, as we journey through it to our promised eternal heavenly home. On the other hand, though, the Lord Jesus does promise that as we seek his kingdom, even in this life, God will bless us. He will provide for our daily needs. This may or may not involve great material or physical prosperity. For some Christians it does. For most it doesn't. But God promises to give us not necessarily what we want materially and spiritually, but what he knows we need, what we need to grow in faith, what we need to grow in godliness, and what we need to persevere through the wasteland of this fallen world to heaven. As Jesus says in Luke 12 to his disciples, don't be anxious about your life, what you're going to eat, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Instead, seek the kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. In fact, as Jesus puts it to his disciples in Mark 10, truly I say to you, there's not one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mothers or fathers or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. I don't think in that last passage Jesus is promising in Mark that every believer will become the literal owner now of many houses and much land. I think the point he is making is that repenting and trusting in him is worth it, both in the present and for eternity. In the present we will face trials, as he says, and persecutions for living for him, but we'll also have the blessing of relationship with him and the love, community and material support of his people. the many brothers and sisters mentioned here, I think, the church. And in the future, we will have nothing, nothing but his eternal and blessed home to enjoy. You see, great blessings follow as we return to God and stop robbing him. Where does this leave us? Well, in Australia, there's a slogan the police use, and they put it on stickers, they put it on signs, buildings, on commercials. And the slogan goes like this: crime does not pay. Crime does not pay. They're trying to encourage people not to do naughty things, not to steal and rob and do other bad acts. They're saying basically justice will catch up with you if you go on this way. And there's some truth of that in life, but often it's not true, isn't it? But ultimately, we see from the scriptures and the reality of Christ having come to this world and died and risen, so that we know a judge is going to come, that crime doesn't pay. Robbing God doesn't pay. Ultimately, it will lead to God's curse. Ultimately, it will lead to being cut out of God's blessing, his eternity. It does not pay. If you are living your life summarized by robbing God, trying to go your own way, give it up. It does not pay, because you will meet him as your policeman, as your judge one day. It doesn't pay. And if we as Christians are robbing God in particular areas of our life, not in the summary of our life, because the summary of our life, if we're a Christian, is trusting Jesus for salvation. Even if we do rob, we are forgiven then, aren't we? But if we are robbing him in particular areas of our life, you know, getting into those different areas and not leaving them behind, the way we treat others or the way we treat him more directly as well, well, let's leave him behind, because it's not worth it. It's not worth it. We'll just keep coming up against his discipline, and we just won't enjoy life ultimately as we do that. And we won't be growing in godliness. We won't be remembering that he is our creator and he is our redeemer, the one who has given us all. How could we not give our all back to him? So let's repent, if we haven't, of robbing him. And if we are a Christian, let's keep repenting of robbing him, daily turning back to him in faith, trusting in Jesus for forgiveness. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to ask today your forgiveness where we have robbed you, where we have not given you in our lives what you deserve, which basically we see in the scriptures everything. Help us to realize that we are stewards of all the material things we have, stewards of our bodies. They belong to you because you are our creator. And if we trust in Jesus, even more importantly, because you have purchased us to be your own. We belong to you. So Lord, please forgive us. Thank you that in Christ, because he never robbed you, he always lived a perfect life as a man. Because of his perfect life, we can be forgiven his life and death for us, for our sin. Please forgive us in him and help us to learn from your great love to us in Christ, to no longer be robbers, to give up robbing, thieving behind, and if we see it in our lives, to recognize it, to own up to it, and keep putting it behind, putting it to death, and giving more and more in our lives back to you as you deserve. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.